Please turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Rejoice in the word of God. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Short books are particularly enjoyable because you can hold the details together pretty well. It's a little tougher in books like Isaiah not to lose things by about chapter 20. But the bad thing about short books is that they're over quick. And you're just falling in love with this book, and you just love this story, and it's over, and oh, parting is such sweet sorrow. But chapter 4 really is a climax of all of the promises that have been intimated in the earlier chapters. And so just to review, in chapter 1, the need of redemption is portrayed. In chapter 2, the hope in Boaz coming into the picture. Chapter 3, the request, where Ruth goes to Boaz and asks him to redeem her, to save her. And then chapter 4 is the climax, where that provision, what is needed and hoped for and asked for, is now finally provided. And so it is a particular joy to come to this chapter. The story in chapter 4 is that Ruth finds rest in Boaz. She needed it, she hoped for it, she asked for it, but now she finds rest in Boaz. Boaz starts out by going to the court as he said he would, and as Naomi knew he would, and he goes to the court to make arrangements to do what he said he would do for Ruth, and what he has been doing in an informal way for quite some time. This is what you do when you need to make arrangements, when you need to set things in order, is that you go to court, and you present your case, witnesses hear it, make judgment, confirm it, acknowledge the truth of your statements, and things are set in order so that you can proceed. This is what Paul encourages the Corinthians, that they shouldn't be running off to the courts of the nations, to the courts of men. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, don't you have anybody among you who can judge matters and help you set things in order? And we keep putting in the announcements, elders in the gates. It's not some antiquarian idea. It's a biblical provision that the hour before worship, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is an opportunity for you not just to bring your friends so that they may participate in the Lord's Supper, but also so that you have any matters to be decided upon, any things that you need a witness for, in spiritual terms, a notary public. That is your opportunity. You can do as Boaz did and just go get a couple of elders. May God give us 10 elders that you can go get. And it seems to me that maybe what the application is there is that the general Christian community, the OEA, 10 elders from the OEA for certain matters. But that's for another day. The point being that if you need things ferreted out and sifted out and a decision made, your elders are given to you for that. Be like Boaz. Go up to the gate. Go to the church. Call for your elders for the things that you desire for them and need. In verses 3 through 5, then, Boaz makes his case. He sets out all the matters of fact in order that the witnesses would hear them. And if they were not true, the witnesses would object. If they are true, the witnesses give their consent and their confirmation. In this circumstance of setting things in order, hearing testimony and bearing witness to the truth, there is this transfer of the right of redemption, that this person that was ahead of Boaz had the right in Jewish law to obtain Mahlon's property. He had died, and this closest relative had the right to obtain that property. He had to go through some things to execute it, but he had the right. It was his option to and duty, in good measure, to take this. But he couldn't do it. For various reasons, he could not do it. And therefore, he passed the right. There is a transfer of right. And this transfer of right and responsibility is part of the gospel, that we are not left only to our own devices, to deal with our own sins by our own means, to accomplish our own righteousness by our own means. But the gospel is that in the providence and grace of God, He has set things in order so that someone else can take responsibility for our sins. And someone else can take responsibility for our righteousness. That is the gospel. And in other religions, there is not that gospel. You're on your own. You have to deal with your own problems yourself. Maybe you'll get some help here and there. But in the end, it's up to you. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is that there is this arrangement for transfer so that we can get the help that we need and for the things that we cannot do for ourselves. In verses 9 through 12, Boaz summarizes the record for the witnesses, and it's particularly striking how he does this in the first part of verse 9, the last part of verse 10. He says, "You are witnesses," and then he summarizes everything that has gone on, and he ends up in verse 10 saying, "You are witnesses." He brackets his whole summary. You can see a lawyer before the jury summarizing all the facts of the case and sending it for the jury, and he starts out, "You are witnesses to this, you are witnesses," and then they respond, "Yes, we are witnesses." And so all the witnesses confirmed that everything that Boaz had said was true, and that the transfer of right from the closest relative to Boaz was recognized as legal, right, and good, and established in fact in the community. And so it wasn't something done in a corner, it wasn't something done on the sly, it wasn't a backroom deal. It was front and center, and everyone recognized it, that it was true and according to the law of God. And it was established in the witness of the 10 elders officially, but in the circumstances, the whole community had gathered around here, and the community bore witness to the elders, and the elders bore witness to the testimony. And so it was fully established as good and right and pleasing to God. In verses 13 through 15, then, Boaz exercises his right of redemption. He pays the price for the land to whoever Elimelech had sold it to before he went into Moab, and he redeems, by the payment of price, that land back into the family of Elimelech, and Obed will take responsibility for that as he grows up. And so, in summary, Boaz redeems Naomi and her household. Naomi went out full and came back empty, but she went out full of food and husband and children. She came back with an empty belly and an empty womb. No husband, no children. But now God in His mercy has both filled her stomach and, filled her womb, because the women say that God has given a son to Naomi. And he's named Obed, which means servant. And Obadiah is servant of the Lord, and Abdiel is a servant of the Lord. But here it's just Obed. And the reference to God is, it seems, intentionally left out to make the point that Obed is given to Naomi as her servant on behalf of the Lord. But God gave her a son that would take care of her in her old age. And so this is another story of redemption, where there is rebellion and retribution, then repentance and restoration, and Naomi is restored. She repents of her apostasy in Moab. She comes back, and God fulfills His promise to restore her in His mercy. And so He does. It also preaches to us again that we are not merely individuals, but we are households. And God deals with us and our generations. And that gives us hope in the tremendous difficulties of life as we painfully know it. Well, the rest of the sermon is application. People who preach like me sometimes are criticized. You never apply anything. You know, you get down to the last couple of seconds and then you finally make an application. Well, no. The second part is application to our faith. The problem is that people only want application to their life. What do I need to do? Well, that's true only if we are saved by works. People who only want applications to their lives are people who still factually, objectively, in practicality, think in terms of salvation by works. What do I need to do to save myself? That is not true. We are saved by grace through faith, and therefore application to faith is the first order of business. And so don't think that doctrinal considerations are not application. Doctrine is application to your faith. And then the latter things are application to your life and practice. But if you don't believe these things, it doesn't matter if you do them. But if you believe them, then by that means it is important and possible that you act accordingly. So, the application to your faith. Ruth found rest in Boaz. The application to our faith is that we would find rest in Christ. Boaz said to Ruth, in effect, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And Ruth went to Boaz and said, "Give me rest," and he did. And we are invited by this story that Jesus is saying, like Boaz, "Come to me and I will give you rest," and be like Ruth and go to Jesus and find rest as Ruth did with Boaz. We can see from this parallel that as Boaz was a kinsman redeemer to Ruth, that instructs us how Jesus is our redeemer. It sets a picture in Boaz, so that we can better understand who Christ is and what He has done for us. This whole discussion throughout the book, particularly chapters 2 through 4, regarding the close relative, the friend, the acquaintance, the family member, the close relative, and the closest relative, all fall into the Old Testament provision of the kinsman redeemer, the family member who was responsible for everyone. Everyone had a kinsman redeemer. And the ideas that were involved were redemption and ransom. You got into trouble and somebody bailed you out. It's redemption, ransom. The payment of a price is essential to the idea. and by that means to save or deliver or rescue or help. We might think of it in our terms as a legal guardian who has the right and duty and privilege to take care of the one for whom he is a legal guardian and to take care of all the legal issues that that individual may have, whether they be liabilities or assets. It involves both delivering from trouble by the payment of a price and consequently delivering into blessing by that payment of a price. It has those two sides of it, out of and into. That is the nature of redemption. So it applied to land or a house. If someone sold land or their house because they were in financial need, the kinsman redeemer had the right and privilege to buy that house back and to allow the original owner the use of that until he could pay off the debt himself. Or if it came to the year of Jubilee, it would just revert to his possession. And so no one was ever left without someone to help them. There was no one who was friendless. There was always someone who was designated to help everyone. Also, if someone had to sell their person, it's obvious that Elimelech had to sell his land and house, and even that wasn't enough, but he didn't want to sell himself and his family into slavery, and that's why he went into Moab. That is what he should have done, and the kinsman redeemer should have helped him out. He should not have gone into Moab. He didn't have to go into Moab. And it was an evidence of his rebellion. And so if someone had to do that, the kinsman redeemer was responsible to pay the ransom price and get his close relative out of slavery and bring them back into his household where he could take care of them until the person could take care of themselves or the year of Jubilee, whichever came first. This seems to me to be why the principle of the levirate marriage, that a relative would take a widow and marry her and raise a son up for the widow's dead husband's property, that falls into the redemption of the person. The levirate marriage is kind of a subset of the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to redeem the person who was sold into slavery. In effect, when a woman's husband died and she was a widow, she was, by that difficult providence, in effect, sold into slavery unless someone would intervene and save her out of that. This theme of the redemption of the person is exactly the terms in which God sets our redemption in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. God paid the price in the Passover sacrifice as the price of redemption. God's people, Israel, were in slavery. They had sold themselves into slavery by their sin. And God paid the price in sacrifice, and by paying the price, redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom and peace in Canaan. God is Israel's kinsman redeemer. He is the one who is in the place in his covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be your kinsman redeemer, you are my kinsman. On that ground then, when they get themselves into trouble, he, as their kinsman redeemer, bails them out. This double side of it is expressed classically in Deuteronomy 6:23. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. That is redemption. He paid the price to bring them out and bring them in. And that's what Boaz did. Paid the price to bring the land out of bondage into freedom, and Ruth with the land out of bondage into freedom, out of poverty into freedom. Other things that the kinsman redeemer was responsible for was to receive restitution owed. If someone was murdered and the murderer had financial obligations with that, he was depriving the person murdered's household of their income, and therefore compensation was due, but the guy was dead. No, he couldn't receive it. So the kinsman redeemer received it on behalf of the dead person and administrated it in the interests of his widow and heirs. Everyone had someone to take care of them. That's the picture of God's people, and it's a picture of what we are to be. And the last thing he was to do was to execute vengeance. This was the avenger of blood. He was a kinsman redeemer. the person he was responsible for was murdered, it was his duty to execute justice. It was a generally accepted responsibility in the ancient world, the blood feuds. But God set in against that general inclination to justice, the controls of the cities of refuge, where a manslayer could go to and his case could be heard. And if he was found guilty, the priests in the city of refuge would not kill him. They would turn him over to the kinsman redeemer, and the kinsman redeemer would kill him, because that is his responsibility, but not without due process. How do we see all these things in with Jesus Christ? How is Jesus our kinsman redeemer in these ways? First of all, the simple fact that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. In Hebrews 2, verse 13, he quotes from Isaiah, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." God, in his providence, has given his people into the care of Christ. As a father to a child has legal responsibility and is a kinsman redeemer, so Jesus has been given responsibility for us, his people. He is, by the Father's arrangement, our kinsman redeemer. He is our closest relative by the action of God. This is reflected also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is called by theologians the covenant of redemption. It's when, even before creation, before time and space existed, the Father charged the Son with responsibility for God's people. And that covenant and that arrangement was made so that Jesus was the guarantor of the good of God's people. Even before the foundation of the world, that arrangement was set up. That if anything went wrong, the Son would take personal responsibility for redeeming God's people. And so he redeems our persons by taking the curse. He redeems our property by plundering Satan's household. Satan's household is enriched by the things that he's stolen from us. And Christ binds the strong man and plunders his house and gets back, as our kinsman redeemer, those goods which Satan has misappropriated and deceived us into handing over. He also is the one, of course, Revelation 19, who works vengeance against our murderer, Satan, and all those with him. And so Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, as Boaz was to Ruth. But it seems that the relationship between Boaz and the one who is before whom, who is not named, is also very suggestive of the relationship between Adam and Christ. There was someone who was before Jesus in their responsibility toward us, and that was Adam. Adam is the closer relative, and Jesus is his second. And in the Scriptures, there is always the comparison between the first and the second. The first covenant and the second covenant. The first temple and the second temple. And the first things are always a picture, and the second things are always the reality. Adam was the picture of the kinsman redeemer. Christ is the reality of the kinsman redeemer. We see this, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, that Adam has a relationship with us that is similar to the Christ relationship with us, but Adam went first. He had the first place. If Adam was our kinsman redeemer, if he had done his job, he would have established us in peace and prosperity. But he failed. Paul mentions this also in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ is the second Adam. He is the second kinsman redeemer. The first fails. The second succeeds. So Christ received the right of redemption much like Boaz did. Again, going back to Romans 5, verse 12 and following, sin came through Adam, and in that, he forfeited the right of redemption. When Adam fell into sin, he as much took off his shoe and gave it to Christ. Or Christ took off the shoe and said, I'll take it from here. This is where that great statement comes from, the sandal stops here. Adam forfeited it, but Christ said, the sandal stops here. I will take care of it, just like Boaz did. Seems to me we can think of the famous verse in Genesis 3:15 in these terms. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the heel, and you shall bruise him on the head. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed of the woman will be that Savior. What Adam had forfeited was now entrusted to a descendant of Adam, that seed that would come, which is Jesus. And so Adam passes the shoe to Jesus as the closest relative passed the shoe to Boaz. This is another way in which the Old Testament constantly preaches Christ to us. And this is a very striking way. Well, as a result, number four, Christ exercised the right of our redemption. He fulfilled, he paid the price to get us out of the trouble that Adam had gotten us into, and we happily went after him. In Romans 5:15, the free gift is not like the transgression. The transgression of the one that many died, much more did the grace of God, the gift of the grace, the ransom price of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Jesus paid the price for our redemption. What Adam did not and could not, Christ did. Adam didn't have to get us out of trouble. He only had to secure for us good. But he not only failed to secure good for us, he got us into trouble. And so Christ as the kinsman had to both get us out of trouble and into the good that Adam had the opportunity to do but failed. Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, it was Hebrews 2:14, which follows immediately from 13, I am the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The children were entrusted to Christ, and because of that, Christ took on our form in order to pay the price and deliver us from the devil and all of his powers, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's redemption. He set us free from slavery to Satan, sin, and death, and all of their fears. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, another helpful reference. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. As Boaz redeemed the land and Ruth with it, Jesus redeemed the creation and us with it. He redeemed us from being possessions of Satan to be his own possession, just as Boaz redeemed the land and Ruth. He did this by paying off our sins and paying up our dues, which we considered recently in terms of justification. Fifthly, Christ applies this redemption which he accomplished. He not only secured the right by Adam's forfeiture, he not only exercised the right by accomplishing our redemption, but he applies the benefits of his right fulfilled by working out the benefits of his kinsman redemption for us. So we have, for example, in Acts 26:18, the transfer that Christ applies to us. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Jesus is saying to Paul. And this redemption from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, from the forgiveness of sins to the givenness of righteousness. That's redemption. That's what Christ applies to us from what He has done in His life and death. We see this worked out extensively in the letter of Paul to the Colossians. In 1:13 and 14, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That redemption, the payment of a price, rescued us from one place to another, from darkness to light, from Satan to Christ. And He works this out in bringing us to faith and bringing us up in faith. And so it continues, this outworking of it continues from Christ at the right hand of God through the work of His Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 2, we were buried with Him in baptism. We are raised up with Him in faith. In Colossians 2:20, since you have died with Christ, therefore these things follow. In 3:1, since you've been raised up with Christ, these things follow. These are all the outworking and the benefits and the enjoyment of His being our kinsman redeemer. He has secured the right. He has paid off our debts and paid off our dues. And because of that, He is applying to us all the benefits that He has accomplished. It continues in chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 9 and 10. Laid aside the old self, put on the new self. Redeemed from the old self, redeemed to the new self. These are things that are ongoing, that have begun and continue for the Christian. And as a consequence, we are to, in Colossians 3:5, we are to kill sin. And in Colossians 3:20, we are to bring Christ's righteousness to life. This is our experience as Christians. The enjoyment of the redemption out of sin, out of our sin and into Christ's righteousness. These, as great as they are still only the preliminaries of the application of what Christ has won for us as our kinsman redeemer. You remember that in chapter 2, he gave Ruth a protected place among his servants. And in chapter 2, he also told his servants, bring out extra grain to provide for her. And then in chapter 3, he also says, open your shawl and I will fill it with grain. And so even before he executed the fullness of his right of redemption, secured and executed it, even before that, he was taking care of Ruth. It was kind of a betrothal. It was kind of an engagement period when he was taking care of her and preparing for the culmination of that relationship. And this is what Christ does for us in the present time. We do not yet have the fullness of the benefits of Christ's kingsman redemption toward us. This is just the beginning. As good as it is, it's not where near as good as it is going to be. This is just the interest on the deposit. This is just our allowance from our treasury. It is good, but it is nothing compared to what will be. And so Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, our paraclete. And the idea of the paraclete, the one called us alongside to help, is exactly synonymous with the Old Testament idea of the kinsman redeemer. The Holy Spirit is our kinsman redeemer to be with us, to apply to us the benefits that Christ, our kinsman redeemer, has accomplished for us in measure, in time, in preparation to sustain us during this time of betrothal and engagement. And that is because the time of the fullness of this relationship is yet to come. And so you have the parables of the marriage feast. You have Paul saying to the Corinthians, I have betrothed you to Christ. Not married yet. We are betrothed. In our baptism, it is signified. And in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of it. The Lord's Supper is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is the rehearsal dinner. The marriage supper is tomorrow. I don't know when tomorrow is, but it's later. It's soon, but not yet. We have the now. We don't have the not yet. In Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and Christ is sanctifying the church in order to present her to Himself. He hasn't done that yet. He is preparing us as His bride. But the presentation and the marriage is yet to come. But that marriage is yet to come because Christ has secured the rights to do that. He has accomplished the benefits to do that. He is applying the benefits to do that. but it is all in preparation for that great day. And so we read in Ruth 4, where after everything is prepared, it is then in 4:13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. That is not yet for us. That is what is yet to come. Where Boaz, having set everything in readiness, Boaz takes his wife and the fullness of his kinsman redemption comes to pass. And that is what is for us in Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. That is yet to come. But it is yet to come because Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, as Boaz was to Ruth. That is the application to your faith. I hope it's built up. How about your life? What do we do? We are saved by grace through faith, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Saved by grace through faith, and then in verse 10, for works that are prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And that's the last step that is so often missed. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for works alone. If there are no works, there has been no grace or faith. And where there is grace and faith, there is also works. Paul puts all of these things together wonderfully in Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us to redeem us, our kinsman redemption, redeemer from every lawless deed, to purify himself a people for his own possession, kinsman redeemer. He takes possession of us. Zealous for good deeds. That is the outcome. That is how we know we belong to him, is by the fruit that he bears in us. And we are Christ's body, which means that Christ exercises his kinsman redemption through the church. That's how he does it. And so the first thing here is that we should appeal to those appointed as our kinsman redeemers under Christ. Christ, as our kinsman redeemer, has appointed the civil government to be the avenger of blood. That's who acts on his behalf as the kinsman redeemer. Christ doesn't do it personally, immediately. He does it by means of the civil government. And so, if you have an issue of avenging blood, go to the civil government and ask them in the name of Christ to redeem you. If you have an ecclesiastical issue, a matter of sin and repentance, go to your elders. Families. Wives should go to their husbands. Children to their parents. Laborers to their employers. Those are the ones whom God has set over you as your kinsman redeemer, to apply to you the benefits of Christ by those means. Don't neglect them. You cannot say that, I resort to Christ as my kinsman redeemer, therefore I do not resort to the civil government or the church government or my parents or my employer. The argument of Scripture is you resort to Christ as your kinsman redeemer, therefore you resort to the governments that God has set over you. Consider Ruth's example. In Ruth 2:12, Boaz says to Ruth, may God reward your work under whose wings you've come to seek refuge. Ruth sought refuge in the wings of God. And therefore, in chapter 3, she goes to Boaz and says, spread your covering over your maid, for you're a close relative. Because she sought refuge under the wings of God, she therefore sought refuge under the wings of Boaz, whom God had appointed to her as her kinsman redeemer. And God has appointed the civil government, the church government, family government, economic government, to be the means of his kinsman redemption for you. And to ignore them or to neglect them is to spite him. And then conversely, not only appeal to those whom God has set over you as your kinsman redeemer, but also serve those whom God has appointed you to be their kinsman redeemer. Civil government and Christian service is considered a dirty thing, but according to the Scriptures, civil government is a holy thing appointed by God. And if you aspire to work in civil government, you desire a good thing, and I commend you for it. But if God calls you to that, and you are ordained to civil office, understand that you are executing and have the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer under Christ and for those whom you serve in civil government. And so also the forcefulness of Acts chapter 20 to elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, or in other words, has made you kinsmen redeemer, to redeem the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Elders, you are appointed by Christ to be His representative, kinsmen redeemers. Don't pass the sandal. Keep it on your feet and take care of these people that God has charged you to be the kinsmen redeemers of. Don't let that sandal pass to somebody else. Don't let some other session in another church have to pick up your sandal and care for people that you ought to care for. I'm not accusing you of anything. I'm applying circumstances in other places to us that we would not do what others have done to us, because we have a sandal that's been passed to us. So pray for your elders. Oh, and by the way, that sandal stops here. In your families, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not kinsman redeem his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You take care of your own family. Husbands, take care of your wife. You are her kinsman redeemer. Don't pass the sandal. Parents, and particularly mothers, take care of your children. Don't pass the sandal. Don't neglect them. Don't let anybody else take that for you. Again, in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 5:16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so it may assist those who are widows indeed. Take care of your own family so that the church is not burdened as much as you can. We all get in circumstances where it becomes beyond our ability. Then we need to ask for help. That's totally legitimate. But the first thing is, fulfill the responsibilities of kinsman redeemer that God has given to you. And be like Boaz in that respect. Husbands to wife, mothers to children, employers to employees. And it seems to go even beyond that. Galatians 6:10, we need to care for everyone, especially those of the household of faith. And it seems to be an indication that we are kinsmen redeemers in order, wife, children, etc., in concentric circles. But it doesn't end. It just keeps going, that we are kinsmen redeemers on and on. In James 1:27, true religion is being a kinsman redeemer to widows and orphans. And it doesn't say widows and orphans in the church. It just says widows and orphans, period, in the church and outside of the church. And in the great commandment, when we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, what does that mean except that Christ, in His body, the church, has called the church to be the kinsman redeemer for the world? What does that mean? That the church is the kinsman redeemer for the world, that Christ has appointed us as the church to give our lives for the redemption of the world. Not to accomplish the redemption, He did that, but to apply the redemption which He has accomplished. Consider that Christ is your kinsman redeemer and resort to Him in all the means that He's appointed. And consider that Christ has appointed you in various respects to be the kinsman redeemer of others, your wife, your children, your neighbors, your people in the church, and it doesn't end. To anyone that you meet, if you meet a person with a need, you are their kinsman redeemer. Find a way to do it. Don't pass the sandal. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the tremendous provision that You have made for us in Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer, to whom the sandal was passed, but from whom it was not passed. We thank You, Lord, that He has accomplished and is applying and will bring to fullness His duties and privileges to us as His kinsman, as His wife. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in this time of betrothal, that we would not sell ourselves to others, but that we'd be faithful to Him, preparing ourselves for His taking us in the day of His coming. And oh Lord, please also help us to be faithful toward those to whom You have made us to be their kinsmen, that we will be diligent and faithful and not pass the sandal. Oh Lord, thank You and help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.